2004, New York Times reporter Nicholas Kristof chose two Cambodian prostitutes and attempted to buy their freedom from their brothel owners. He selected young women who were there against their will, willing to tell their story, and actually wanted to leave prostitution. The first woman was a simple transaction. For $150, Kristof left with the girl and a receipt. The second situation proved more difficult since the brothel owner demanded more money. Kristof writes, "After some grumpy negotiations, the owner accepted $203 as the price for her freedom. But then she told me she had pawned her cell phone and needed $55 to get it back. 'Forget about your cell phone,' I said. 'We've got to get out of here.' She started crying. I told her that she had to choose her cell phone or her freedom, and she ran back to her tiny room in the brothel and locked the door. When she was with sobbing in her room, and refusing to be freed without her cell phone, the other prostitutes, her closest friends, began pleading with her to be reasonable. Even the owner of the brothel begged her, 'Grab this chance while you can,' but she hysterically refused to leave. She only stopped crying when Kristof agreed to buy back her cell phone, too. Then she asked for her pawn jewelry to be part of the deal." Kristof reflected upon the complex emotions making the decision to leave the brothel so difficult. He writes, "I have purchased the freedom of two human beings so I can return them to their villages. But will emancipation help them? Will their families and villages accept them? Or will they, like some other girls rescued from sexual servitude, find freedom so unsettling that they slink back to slavery in the brothels again?" Sometimes we may ourselves resemble this woman. For Christ has set us free from sin and death, how often we choose to live in slavery rather than newness of life. Well, this was the case with the Galatians. They had been freed from the bondage of pagan worship that they and their culture was steeped in, and their families for generations were steeped in. And because of the gospel, they had been set free from this bondage to these pagan gods and this pagan worship. But it wasn't long after Paul left them, after sharing the gospel and their freedom, that these others from Jerusalem had come in and began to teach them that they must also keep the law, the Jewish law, in order to be saved. And this is the occasion for Paul's writing this letter, to challenge them to not go back into a form of slavery again, to not believe these lies, that they have to somehow keep the external law in order to be saved, but that it is only because of Christ and their faith in Christ and Him alone are they saved and set free. And so Paul has been teaching this. And if you've been with us each week, you see that throughout this letter, all the way up to our text today, Paul's been teaching and reiterating this over and over again. Well, now we come to the end of chapter 4, starting with verse 21, and down through actually to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 kind of is a transitional verse. It concludes what he's been saying, and it introduces what he's about to say in chapters 5 and 6. But in this text, again, Paul is going to reiterate this truth, but do so in a little different way. He's going to use an analogy to make a comparison between something that they should have understood because they've been taught, and particularly the Jews would have understood this because this analogy he's making comes from the Old Testament. And then he's making that correlation to where they were today. Let me go ahead and read the passage, and then I'm going to explain the analogy. He writes, starting with verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." What does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Again, the Apostle Paul is giving us an analogy. He uses the word, as it's translated in some of our translators, allegory, or allegorically speaking, in verse 24. Probably a better translation of that word in the Greek is analogy. It is actually, allegory is a transliteration of the word allegoreo, but the meaning has more, as we understand words today, more to do with an analogy than an allegory. An allegory is typically more of a fanciful story that is not necessarily based in a reality, but makes a correlation to spiritual truths. Whereas an analogy is something that is true to life or real, has happened, and there's a comparison between what has happened and what is happening now, or to make a correlation in that way. A modern day, if you will, or something we would understand to be an analogy, I'm sorry, an allegory would be John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That was a story he made up, but it had spiritual applications. But this, what Paul is doing, is more of an analogy. He's taking something that has actually happened, and he is making a correlation and comparing. And so what he's doing is he's comparing and contrasting Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and their mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Well, let me give you a little background in case you're not familiar with what happened back in Genesis between chapters 12 and 21. So in chapter 12, God came to Abram, and he made a covenant with Abram. And he told him that through him and through his descendants, through his seed, he would bless all the nations of the earth. And so we have there the beginning of what we would call the Abrahamic covenant. And then a few chapters later, apparently Abram misunderstood God and began to think, because he hadn't had any children yet, that maybe God was referring to an heir born in his home. And so he says to God, "Well, Eliezer of Damascus, who was a servant born in Abram's home, will be my heir." And God says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. It will be one that comes from you, born of you." Says, "Okay, well, then we'll see what happens." And so a little bit more time goes by, and he's getting older. Sarai is getting older, and still no children. So Sarai decides that she's going to help God out. So she comes up with a plan. "Well, I'll give Abram my handmaid Hagar." She's an Egyptian handmaid. She's younger. "And I'll give her to my husband Abram. He will bear a son with her, and that will be the heir." And so Abram obliges. And so he has relations with Hagar, and they have a son. And as soon as that son is born, now there's conflict in the home between Sarai and Hagar. But God works that out. About 13 years later, Ishmael is now 13 years old. God comes back and tells Abram, "Ishmael is not the seed that we're talking about. You and Sarai will have a son together. In fact, to signify that, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. I'm going to change Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah." Now, in Sarah's case, the name change didn't have a significant indication in what that means. Because Sarai and Sarah are so closely linked, they both probably mean princess. But Abram and Abraham, there was a difference in meaning. Abram meant exalted father, and probably was an indication of his own father, Terah, and the exalted position that Terah had. He had a great lineage behind him. But Abraham spoke of Abraham himself's heritage moving forward. Because Abraham, the name Abraham, is closely linked to a Hebrew word that means father of many, of a multitude. And that was an indication from God to Abram, now Abraham, that he would have a child, his own, and that child would have children, and it would have a tremendous heritage. And of course, that's what happened. So a year later, Sarah has a son at 90 years old. Abraham's 100. A supernatural indication of God's opening the womb and allowing them to bear a son. They named him Isaac, and it's through Isaac that the nation of Israel came. It's through Isaac and his seed that Jesus eventually came through the Jewish nation. So this is the background of this analogy that Paul is making. And so what he's doing is he's correlating. He says these women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, which was the law, and all that that they eventually came to believe that they had to keep the law in order to be right before God. And it was through the law and keeping of the law that they then received righteousness. We know from earlier in the book of Galatians that was never God's intention. God's intent for the law, what, was to reveal the utter sinfulness of sin so that they would look to God ultimately for their salvation, not to their works. The law also helped them see they could never perfectly keep it. But they eventually came to believe that it was God's intent for them to keep the law. That's how they, and that's why the Pharisees were so strict on how they lived out their lives based on a legalistic system. So Hagar represents kind of that Mosaic covenant which was based in law. And Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, which was based in promise. And so what are the ways he correlates? Let me share with you four correlations. He talks about the son born by a bondwoman. And of course, that was Hagar. She was a bondwoman in Abram's home. She was Sarah's handmaid. And so he says there's one son, which is Ishmael, born of a bondwoman, and then there's a son who was born of the free woman. And so that's one correlation. Then secondly, he talks about the one born to the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And the one born by the free woman was born through a promise, according to the promise. And again, it's not that Isaac wasn't born naturally, like Ishmael was, but it was a supernatural work of God to open the womb of a barren woman who was 90 years old. It's not the same thing as when Mary had Jesus. That was supernatural in that the Holy Spirit come upon her and she conceived. It's supernatural in the same way that we see with Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, where Elizabeth was old and it says she was barren, advanced in years. And then the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah in the temple, you recall, and told him that they would have a son. He had a hard time believing it, and so God made him mute until his son was born. And of course, that son became John the Baptist. And that was the precursor to Jesus also being born to Mary. So that's kind of how this was a supernatural conception and birth, in that God opened her womb at the age of 90 and allowed her to conceive from Abraham. Also, we see the comparison and contrast between slavery and freedom, slaves and free. He says that starting down in verses 24 and 25, he says, those women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. He says, this Hagar, Mount Sinai, Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. So slavery, slaves on one side, and free, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, referring to Sarah. And then the last correlation is the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. He says in verse 25, this Hagar in Mount Sinai, Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What does he mean by the present Jerusalem? He's talking about present Judaism at that time, as well as this form of it that came into the church of Galatia, which was a form of legalism. Again, they were believing that they had to keep the law in order to merit favor with God and be saved. And so Paul is correlating all this legalistic mentality came from Judaism and has come into the church of Galatia with Hagar and Ishmael. And he's correlating the truth of the gospel and the freedom that we have because of Christ with Sarah and Isaac and all that's involved with that. So that's the correlation. That's the analogy that the Apostle Paul is making. Let me, once again, I defined legalism last week, but let me define it again for us just to remind us. Legalism, by definition, is a doctrine or a teaching that believes that salvation is based upon or gained through good works. This is not a traditionalism that says, well, I'm saved by grace, but I'm supposed to live out these things because that's what a good Christian does, and then it gets confused about tradition and what Scripture says, and sometimes those get confused. That's more traditionalism. Legalism is when you're trusting in your good works to save you. Maybe it's like them in correlation with the gospel. You've got to believe the gospel and do good works to be saved, or just believe in good works. Either way, it's legalism. And that's what Paul is writing against, this legalism. And so again, he makes, once again, he gives an illustration by analogy to say, this is not the way it should be. And then he comes from verse 28 and gives some application points. First of all, believers. Because he says, and you, brethren, he's talking about believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, believers like Isaac are children of promise. Children of promise, okay? So again, now he's making the correlation. We are like Isaac, not like Ishmael. We are of the line of Sarah, not Hagar. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. And just like Isaac experienced the supernatural conception and birth in that God opened the womb, we have experienced the supernatural birth. Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. He's not talking about physical rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And this happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We receive the promise of salvation by faith. You go back to chapter 3 of Galatians, and he says it multiple times. Verse 7, be sure. Well, let me go back to verse 6, because he's making the correlation to Abraham. Because the Judaizers, the legalizers who'd come in, were saying, if you're going to be a child of Abraham, you must keep the law. If you're going to be really God's children, you must keep the law. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Galatians, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His righteousness before God's relationship with God was not based on works. It was based on faith. Believe God. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Then verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise. According to promise. And so we are children of promise like Isaac. We are all of the lineage of Abraham spiritually when we put our faith in Christ. It is by faith. In faith alone in Jesus Christ and the work Christ accomplished at the cross on our behalf, that we have the promise of salvation. It's not based upon good works. We have to get this clear. We've got to get this right. There's so much confusion about this issue. Maybe not taught, but it's caught in so many ways. Because we so emphasize certain works within the context of Christianity, some of which are legitimately things the Bible teaches. This is how you live out your faith, right? And so there's certain things that we say, yes, we need to be following these truths from God's Word, these commands from Jesus, these principles in the Scripture, if we're going to walk authentically with Christ. But then there's some things that we add to that unknowingly, because maybe that's the way we were raised. It's the way our church we grew up in. And so we think that those traditions become a same authority as what God's Word is. And we get confused. And if we don't know what God's Word says, we're just going by what we've always done, we can get wrapped up in all of that. And then we begin to teach by example to next generations that this is all part of it, that they begin to believe that I've got to be a certain way, I've got to do certain things in order to be saved. And so we've got to make sure to be clear that salvation is based upon the merit of Jesus Christ and Him alone, the work He did, His good works on our behalf. And so when we put our faith in Christ, we are accepting the work Christ has done as enough to save us, enough on our behalf. And then His righteousness is placed on our account, and we stand before God fully righteous, not based on our works, based on Christ alone. We live out our faith then authentically in obedience to God's Word as a response to the relationship we have in Christ. And it's critically important that we understand that. Secondly, believers like Isaac will be persecuted. He says that, verse 29. He says, but as at that time, again referring back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, of Ishmael, he says, he who was born according to the flesh, and that of course is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now also, he says. Let me go back and read for you Genesis chapter 21. You can turn there if you want, but you can listen to me read it as well. Genesis 21, I'll read verses 1 through 10. This is the account of Isaac's birth, and then his weaning, getting weaned from his mother, and then when this incident happened. It says, the Lord then took note of Sarah, and he had, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was to be born to him whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And then verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of the maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So that's where this, the context of this came from, where we see the one Ishmael born of the flesh persecuted, mocked the one who was born according to the Spirit, which was Isaac. And so what Paul says is, so it is now also. He says to Galatians, this is what's happening to you. Just as these legalizers are come from the spiritual line, if you will, of Hagar and Ishmael, they didn't come from the physical line, but from the spiritual line. That's the point he's making. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, they're persecuting you by adding these things to the gospel. And we have seen throughout, not only was Paul and those who were believers in the first century persecuted by those who did not believe the gospel, we have seen throughout history that Christians have been persecuted. They've been persecuted by different groups of people, but by those who did not believe the gospel, but trusted instead in other religious systems of good works. And so it is to this very day. The most persecuted group of people in all the world are Christians, those who follow Christ. And we have brothers and sisters around this world right now who cannot by law, they're not allowed to own a Bible. They're not allowed to speak the name of Jesus in public, or they will be persecuted, thrown in jail, possibly lose their life, put into slavery. We have in some countries where the children of believers are stolen from them and forced into slavery, forced to believe other religious systems. That's the kind of persecution that's going on for believers in our day and age. Sometimes here in the U.S. we think, oh, we're persecuted because maybe a coworker doesn't believe in the gospel and maybe looks at us kind of funny. And we don't know what persecution is because this is what is going on around the world. And so I want to encourage you, be praying for our brothers and sisters. This is a reality, and God's Word tells us this is going to be the case, not only here but in other places in the New Testament. We're told that if you're going to follow Christ, just know, if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute those who follow Him. And so this is a reality of holding on to Christ by faith. So be praying for our brothers and sisters. And as God leads you, be supportive of organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and others that are ministering to those around the world who are persecuted. A third application. Believers like Isaac will receive an inheritance. He says, what does Scripture say? And he quotes there from the Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Here's the reality. In the end, when it's all said and done, those who are outside of Christ will be cast out and will not receive the inheritance of eternity with God in heaven. But they will be cast out for all of eternity. That's a sobering reality. Especially when we have loved ones that we know have rejected Jesus Christ. It's a sobering reality, and yet it's what the Scripture says. If we believe the Bible to be true, to be God's holy word, and we've got to realize this is the reality for those who do not know. But for those who do, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there is an inheritance awaiting us. The God has set aside a place in glory for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's preparing a place for those who are His by faith in Christ. The other thing that this reality or realization that we have an inheritance in the future waiting for us is that we've got to remember that this world is not all there is. It's so easy for us to lose sight of this fact. We are living for an eternity, not for the temporal. It's easy to get caught up in the stuff of this world, the momentary things. What's happening in this moment in history is very important to us, very concerning to us. It causes us to have to make decisions that we don't always want to make. But this is a moment in time, in all of eternity, this moment right now. It's important. But when we think about eternity, we say, okay, let's keep it in perspective. Keep this in perspective. It's important that we as followers of Christ keep eternity in view. It will help us to walk through difficult things in the moment. These momentary afflictions, right, pale in comparison to an eternal weight of glory, Paul says. And so we've got to keep that in mind. We have an inheritance awaiting us. Not because we've done anything to get it or deserve it. Because Christ has done what we couldn't do to get it for us. We simply believe it by faith. We trust in Him. And so, application, believers like Isaac are children of promise. Believers like Isaac will be persecuted. And if persecution does come our way here in the U.S., we need to realize this is part of it. And we need to be praying for our brethren. Thirdly, believers like Isaac will receive an inheritance. And then fourthly, believers like Isaac are free from spiritual bondage. You're free. That's what verse 1 of chapter 5 says. Well, verse 31. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman. We're not of that line. We're children of a free woman. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery again. The appeal of the Apostle Paul is, don't give in to the legalizers who are telling you you've got to keep the law. Don't give in to them. That peer pressure. It feels strong right now because it's what all these are telling you, and you're a little confused about it, right? He's saying to them, don't give in. Keep standing firm on the truth of the gospel. And so we too need to keep standing firm on the gospel. We need to keep coming back to what the Word of God says. And we need to be convinced of it. This is what's so important about standing firm. We've got to know what the truth is, and we've got to be convinced that it is the truth. That's what biblical faith is. It's not just, well, I'm really hoping that Jesus is enough. I'm really hoping. I don't know. I don't have a lot of confidence, but I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Biblical faith is when we look at the evidence and we see, based upon what is there, that the logical conclusion is this is worthy of trust. This is what we can't know 100% because it's in a book. It's history, right? It's what has been done, and we weren't there to see it. So we can't know with every doubt erased, but we can know with a level of certainty based upon the evidence that's here, based upon how everything was fulfilled as it was said to be fulfilled. By all reasonable accounts, this is the truth. And so we believe it. And because we believe it, we should live it. I love the question that Del Tackett asks in the Truth Project. And it's important that we think through this. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? If we do, it will change the way we live our lives. For those of you who may be watching who aren't unconvinced yet, who are saying, I'm not sure I believe in Jesus, I'm not sure I take everything the Bible says to be true, you owe it to yourself to find out. You owe it to yourself to look at this. Because if this is true, and I believe it is, if this is true and you don't believe it, your eternity is at stake. And so I encourage you that you owe it to yourself to find out, what does this really say? Is there enough evidence to believe that it is true? And then put your faith in Jesus Christ in light of that. For those of us who do believe, we need to live it out. We need to be convinced that this is the truth and then live it out. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? If you do, it will transform your life. Let's pray.